Let's get out before 10 o'clock today. You know, it's great. I love all the chatter. I really do. So I'm gonna be quick today. Yeah, I just cursed that message, didn't I? So you guys can get back to chattering. One quick announcement from me to you. A reminder, 3 weeks from yesterday, coming up October 1st, we're going to have our memorial celebration for Betty Johnson, who we love dearly. Gosh, she's been in heaven now about 3 weeks, so awesome stuff. And we get to celebrate her. Yeah, she should have a hat on in that picture. You're right. All right, you can see we're in the book of Exodus. I hope you've enjoyed this series as much as the pastors have teaching it, because we get to talk amongst one another, and we really are enjoying this look back in the Old Testament and the lessons that we can learn. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, I was up here, and we looked at Exodus, and we walked through these five amazing steps. By the way, I got those from Chuck Swindoll. I should have said that day. So lest you think I'm brilliant, Chuck is. I'm not, but I'm a great editor. And we looked at these five missteps we make with God of trust, these missteps of trust, of not trusting God, really, right? And so the first one we looked at was in the story, God had provided tremendous abundance to the Israelites to get them out of Egypt, right? Just like he does in our life. And when that happens, and we're whistling Dixie, as it were, we're looking up. And we're happy with God and what he's doing in our life, right? And as a result, our expectations grow, and we begin to look ahead and anticipate what? Further abundance, further good news, more things like that becoming the norm of our life. But that's not the way it goes, is it? And we learned in that message 2 weeks ago, the reason it doesn't go that way is God does test us. And I'll cover more of that today. But as a result of those expectations, we get really disappointed when life doesn't go the way we hope it to go. And we look down. We take our eyes off of God. And then the fourth step follows quickly. We begin, maybe not directly, but in some way, shape, or form, we begin to what? Complain. And when we begin to complain, we look back at the abundance, at the expectations, and we go, it was better there. Why does God have me here? So it really is the low point of humanity in a relationship with God is when we really call God into question, why, God, why? And then what's the next step of that cycle? God provides abundance again in our life. He takes us through these seasons, right? And so we have unmerited abundance coming from God. I can tell you, my throat's tickling. Hang on. Yeah, no, I got some right here behind me. Thank you. I hear from so many people about how that resonated with their lives as it did with my own. And why is this the case that out of nowhere, God's abundance and provision shows up in our life? Because it continually does. Well, today's story is going to give us some of the answers to that, because we're going to look at God's response today. Not ours, not our cycle of mistrust, but actually God's cycle of trust and faithfulness to us. In a very similar story to the one I began with 2 weeks ago. Because we were talking about thirst 2 weeks ago, remember? They were grumbling, and we're back at it today. So they're on their way to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they're going to camp there for over a year, and Moses is going to get the law from God, right? That dramatic scene of him going up on Mount Sinai. And then we'll have a couple more messages after that, and we'll be done at the book of Exodus. But here's where we're at today. They're close. And they're being tested yet again. So, verses 1 through 7, chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. He was leading them, right? And they camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. This is the second time now they've come to an area without water. Therefore, the people, doesn't say grumbled, catch this, it says quarreled, and that's important, I'll show you in a moment, with Moses, and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, here's looking back, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst, right? Certainly was better back there under slavery than this. So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready, get this, they're almost ready to stone me. After everything Moses has done for them. And then the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord. So Massah is the quarreling, Meribah is the testing. And he said, is the Lord among us or not? Boy, that is what it really comes down to in life. Is he here or isn't he here? And there's a lot to tie together in that. And this is the word of the Lord. Peter Enns, one of the commentators I read, it says, we have in this passage three stories of grumbling and complaining, which are lovingly and patiently answered by God. Israel's rebellion against God is both sudden and sustained. The reader can only wonder why God puts up with it. When you read these stories, as much as I've been reading these stories, when you watch these tests they go through, thirst, hunger, thirst, you go, when are they going to get it? But every time I say that, there's a little voice in the back of my head that says, and when are you going to get it? The answer to this story of why God puts up with it is this remarkable patience of God. And it's best understood in this. God made a promise to Abraham and the other patriarchs that his people group will not be thwarted by anyone, including the Israelites themselves. God will keep his people on the track he's going to take them on. It reminds me of that passage that Paul writes in Philippians. He said, he who began a good work in you, the Lord, will be faithful to complete it in your life. That's a great promise, isn't it? Especially when we're unfaithful in our hearts. So in almost all of these wilderness passages, troubles come on the Israelites. They're being tested. They grumble. But the key word, as I said, they quarrel, right? The people quarreled with Moses. And that word in the Hebrew has a meaning of indicting someone for a criminal offense. That's what they mean by quarreling. It means they're literally bringing a charge against Moses, and that's why Moses cries out to the Lord, and he asks this great question, what do I do with these folks? And he tells them, this is how bad it is. They're ready to pick up rocks and just kill me, right, and do it on their own. And Moses just, I've had it. Do something, right? Sounds like watching parents with children. Their patience, Moses is saying, their patience with me is at an end. And quite frankly, my patience with them is at an end. But here's the story. God's patience is not at an end at all anywhere in this story. And that's the first thing I want us to draw out of the story is this incredible patience of God. Because we see a lot of times in Scripture where God has lost patience, but it's after a long time, right? And here, when Moses says, what shall I do with these people? God says, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go meet their need for water. He doesn't say, well, we're just going to have to put up with this so I can get what I need to get out of these people in the long run, right? No. Tim Keller, you know, one of my favorite pastor teachers, this guy's got quotes just that never stop. In fact, you're going to, I think, see two or three today. He says, long-suffering, and he's thinking of the long-suffering of God, but how that would work in our life too, means, great patience means to take people who you otherwise would disdain, people who you would normally reject, and you, get this, this is so important, you go and serve them and meet their needs. Take a quick inventory. When's the last time you remember doing that with somebody that you wish to stiff arm and keep as far away from you as possible? Everybody else's patience is up. God's patience is not up. Every chapter, these people come into a terrible situation. God gives them what they need. They need to be liberated. He liberates them. They need to be fed. He feeds them. They need to be defended. He defends them. They need to be saved. He saves them. And let me tell you, Moses, the writer of the book of Exodus, what he's trying to do here as he recounts this story decades later for posterity, for what, 3,400 years later for you and I to hear? Nothing new under the sun. If we could only keep a bird's eye view of our lives, where we start by recognizing every day, every talent, every comfort, my very existence is a gift from my Creator. See, this is the part that's so important for me, to remember what I call my spiritual memories. The human condition is those things that happen good in our lives and true fade from memory far too quickly. We don't even, we wake up and we grab our back and we go, oh, dang, another day with a stiff back. Rather than getting out of bed and going, ah, oh, breath of life. Thanks, Lord. Right, that's the human condition. So those things fade from our memory, and bad and distorted things stay forever. I mean, the ability to praise versus the ability to complain. Which one have you done most in your life? There is no question. I am 99.9% on the crybaby side of life.
Me too.
Yeah. It's just, it's the human condition, right? This one, somebody criticizes you. It sticks in your memory, right? A lot longer than a compliment does, right? That's what's the old adage. I don't know if this is true, but I've heard that if you said something that hurts somebody's feelings, you're going to have to say at least 8 nice things to balance that. I don't even think that's true. And this works in our relationship with God in the hidden thoughts of our heart, when the memory of just one time you feel like God didn't give you what you needed, right, or what you wanted, and that sticks in your memory much longer than every time he's come through for you in life. And that's the picture we're getting in this story. One of the great pictures of this tendency in the Bible comes a few books later in the book of Judges, and this is after the whole wilderness experience, and they eventually go in and take the land. That's the book of Joshua. They parcel up the land to the different tribes in the inheritance, they call it. And then you get into the book of Judges, which is a 400-year period after they settle in the land. Joshua has just died, right? And then this is sobering. Look at verse 10 of Judges 2:10. After that, after all these amazing things that God had did, going back to the time of Egypt to settling back in the promised land like he told them he would, a whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. In other words, that's a kind way of saying they kicked the bucket. And another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And you go, wow, look at that. 3,100 years ago or 3,200 years ago, right? Is that, for anyone who has lived long as I have in America, you don't see that happening right before your very eyes? Do you think anybody in their 40s has a sense, and younger, of what sacrifices were made during times of great war in this world, World War II, and then Korea and Vietnam, that what American citizens had to do in order to preserve their liberties? Of course they don't. I was sharing with someone the other day, I said, I would think if we had to call an army out of, you know, early 20s-year-olds, they'd show up in onesies. You know, those little pajama things they run around in. I don't want to be one of these guys that goes, oh, my God, look at that generation. You know, they did that to my generation, right? Look at those long-haired freaks. They were right, actually. But the point is, this happens so quickly. You're only one generation removed from chaos. We forget the great things God does in our life. We forget things God did 30 minutes ago. But disappointments in our life, oh, 30 years ago feel like 30 minutes ago to our hearts because our lives are distorted. We're just like these people are in the wilderness. That's the sobering content here. It's so easy to go, these people are so stupid. No, they're a lot like you. And ultimately, what Moses is trying to tell us here is that the theme of my life is God has been exceedingly and abundantly patient with you. This is how God works. So that's the first big thing. The second thing we see in this story is the rock of God, or you might say the rock that God is in our lives. So in verse 6, he tells Moses in front of the elders, strike the rock and the water will come out and the people are going to drink. So here's the first thing I want you to see here. If you're looking for water in the desert, the one place you're not going to go to is the top of a big rock. Right? That's not where water's coming out of. So that leads to the second thing. God's grace, goodness, abundance, provision tends to flow from the unlikeliest spots in our life. We don't see it coming. And the illustration or the metaphor is this. Until you get into troubled times in your life, you're going to draw water from another source other than God. Again, the human condition. You're getting your happiness from your success, your family, maybe at one time your stock portfolio. For those of you who invest, you know that is a good joke right now because you're not getting much out of that, are you? You're getting joy from something else. That's what we do as humans. Sources other than God ultimately will be a shallow water source. They will dry up. You live long enough, you will see it. The things you count on, you cannot count on. Why? Because human beings are vulnerable due to unforeseen circumstances, right? This is why Jesus said in Matthew 7, right at the end of the great Sermon on the Mount, he says, listen, I'll tell you who the wise person is, the one who hears my words and puts them into practice. That is building your house on the rock, not the sinking sand. And again, Keller says, boy, and I apologize because I realized after I had printed your notes out that I put this quote, the two sentences, backwards in your notes. So you can flip-flop them and somehow with your scribbly in your notes. But listen to this. You never know God is all you need until you get to a place where you find that God is all you have. I have been there half a dozen times in my life where I realized there was nothing. Might have the nicest car in town, not going to help me. Might have a great job, not going to help me. When something goes down and you are empty, right? And you realize God is all I have. And boy, that's when the prayers start flying, don't they? And he goes on to say, it's not until you get into a place where God is all you have, and this is maturity, where you begin to realize all along, God was all that I ever needed. That is a journey I'm still making. This is a water source that never, ever, ever runs dry. This is what Jesus was saying to the woman at the well. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Because everyone who drinks of the water here out of this well will be physically thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water, the spiritual water I give them, will never thirst. Indeed, that water will become like a spring of water welling up into eternal life. It's the metaphor of physical thirst versus spiritual thirst and where your only hope is. That's why only in the desert, as human beings, do we actually learn to depend on God, no matter what. And this is a journey for all of us. And it takes hard times and practicing through the hard times to know God is all I ever needed anyway. Again, Keller, the reason it's possible out of affliction to become happier people, and out of temptation to become stronger people, and out of failure to become a humbler, wiser, and therefore more effective people, is because in the desert, and I'll add my own two cents here, only in the desert, you can find the water of God. Only in the wilderness of life, only when you've discovered God is all you have, in those moments, as hard as they are to the human condition, they are the greatest thing for the human spirit to recognize. So, I don't know if you've ever wondered when you read this passage, I'm going to pop up here in a second, how that works. Well, what's the passage, Dan? I'll tell you. Be thankful in all circumstances. Key, and make a little teepee and put the word for above that and go, nope. It doesn't say be thankful for all circumstances. It says be thankful in what you're going through in life, wherever you're going through, whenever you're going through it. And you always say, you know, what's God's will for my life? There it is. He wants grateful hearts, because he knows this is the life you've always wanted in the midst of the hardship and the testing, if you can remain grateful. Corbin and I had a short conversation this morning about he and his wife waking up almost 5 out of 7 nights a week right in the middle of the night to help their 10-year-old son with his health condition. And I'm going, wilderness. And he goes, yep. And I did what I often do when we talk about hardship in our life. I reminded him and myself of someone with a greater hardship, a young man who used to go to this church, who's moved away, but Andrew Hazard. Andrew's probably in his early 30s. Wonderful guy. I love this guy. And he was born with spina bifida. And if you remember, he was in that wheelchair and he was all scrunched up because his spine never developed. And this kid has had one journey in life, let me tell you. And yet, as Corbett said, the most amazing attitude and gratefulness. Why? Because he's walked through the wilderness with God. And he trusts God. Be thankful in all circumstances. And remember, God's grace tends to flow out of the hard places in our life. And the last thing I want to show you this morning how God's justice works. Because remember, who's being attacked here? Moses, right? Somebody's calling for somebody's head here. And we're going to show you how God's justice, this is amazing, works in this story against all of Israel's unfaithful ways. He says, take in your hand the staff which you touched the Nile with, right? Another translation would say, take the rod. You know, the rod always represents what? The authority and the justice. They carried them in ancient governments. They literally carried rods, different things. In Exodus, Moses' staff is this rod which with God has meted out justice on Egypt for its oppression, remember? And God says to Moses, I want you to take that very rod, and this is the instrument of my eternal, perfect, divine justice. Take that. And then he says, I want you to go out before the people, pass on before the people, and circle the word pass on because it's going to be significant in a half a second. Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. And the point of that is they were to be witnesses of the court ruling. And taking your hand, the staff, the rod, right? Here's what God is doing. I never saw this before. It is so dramatic. The elders, I said, okay, were the witnesses for any trial in Israel, right? God. So what's God saying here? You want a trial? We're going to have a trial. So out comes Moses, and he's holding the rod with the elders around him. And the first surprise is, though they're quarreling and they're indicting and ready to kill Moses, Moses clearly is not going to be on trial today, is he? Because he now is the judge. He's walking with the elders, and they go, ooh, there's a trial coming. And he's got the rod, right? And the people who are calling for Moses' head recognize it's not a trial of Moses. And secondly, Moses and the elders start coming towards the people. Well, you notice that in verse 5, right? And you have to imagine initially for how long, I don't know, however long it took them to pass on before the people, move past them. That some of the Israelites, when they saw Moses coming with the rod, must have just fainted. Because what that rod represented and what it could do. And they must have been thinking, oh, we're on trial. But Moses passes on by the people. See that? It's just so subtle. Moses is not going to be tried and sentenced. The people aren't going to be tried and sentenced. But there's going to be a trial. But of whom? Verse 6, it gets better. Never knew this before I studied it this week. Behold, God says, I will stand before you. By the way, to stand before, this is utterly unprecedented in all of Scripture for God to say this. To literally declare, I will stand before you, which means it's as if a commoner who stands before the king, it is what it means. To stand before was language that was expressed as an inferior in the presence of a superior. And God becomes the inferior in the story. And the reason why this is unbelievable, God says, behold, I will stand before you as the inferior who will be judged by your grumbling and quarreling. Unprecedented language in Scripture. And I've read the commentators say, we know of no other case where this ever happened. It means we now know who is being tried. Not only is God on trial, but he says, behold, I will stand before you there at the rock at Horeb. Throat tickle. Wait, not done. Okay, And get this language. He says, I'm going to stand before you there at the rock at Horeb. Horeb means Sinai, by the way. And you shall strike the rock. There is some real duality in the language. Dual meanings here, right? There are parallels, of course, because we know the beginning and the end of this story that we journey for another several thousand years, that it culminates with a judgment at the cross, right? Why is this so important to understand? That God would allow himself to stand there, as it were, and be judged. And say, I'll put myself in that place. And of course, he answers it by striking the rock and water comes out. Oh, okay. You gave us what we needed. Thank you. Let me tell you why this is so important. When unimaginable suffering or injustice occur. Take for an example, a week and a half ago, the young lady running early in the morning in Memphis, Tennessee, and she's abducted by a predator who I believe, I haven't heard, I'm assuming raped her and killed her. Just an animal in her midst. And we go, where is God? We feel this personally when the drunk driver kills our child. We sense it corporately in natural disasters. Today is what? The 21st anniversary of September 11th, 2001. Where was God? This rings out like the Israelites clamoring against Moses today in this story. Give us water! And as a people, we today in the world say, give us justice. Why didn't you stop it? And here's how the argument goes, because if he doesn't stop it and he allegedly has all the power, then he's not all loving. But if he is all loving and he doesn't stop it, he doesn't have the power, right? The argument is just another way of saying, and it's all over the airwaves today, saying God should be on trial. Nothing new under the sun. God is always being indicted by us. And my reaction to that is, what right do we have as a creation, and a flawed one at that, to blame the infinite being whose reasons for what he does are beyond my knowledge? Now, you could say, well, they shouldn't be. Well, they are. So how do we know he's responsible for all these things? We don't. You know, were the Israelites seeing the goodness of God in their lives daily? No, they were ignoring it right there before their very eyes. So how could God respond to that blasphemy? You know, he could blast them, as it were, with his nostrils, right? It reminds me of that scene much later when Jesus has been brutalized, arrested, and now before Pilate. And Pilate's trying to get him to answer his questions because he says, I'm trying to figure out a way. This guy's done nothing, so how do I get this guy out of this thing? And the rulers of Israel are clamoring for his death. And he looks at Jesus, who's not responding to him, and he says, don't you realize I have the power of life and death over you? And a bloodied and beaten Jesus probably just lifted his head and looked at him, but I know he said these words. You have no power over me. You know what he's saying? I'm here volitionally. I'm here for a purpose. What's happening before you, you are a pawn in the work of God. Yes, you are accountable because you are making decisions, but I know where I'm headed and why I'm heading there. And if I wanted, I could call 12 legions of angels, and I couldn't imagine what one angel could have done. But he was just asserting what? I am the God of the universe. How could God respond to our blasphemy? He could blow us off the planet. But here's what's actually happening in Exodus 17. Edmund Clowney, he's a theologian, amazing pastor. He says the astounding thing about Exodus 17 is that God, in his infinite mercy, goes beyond and gives us more than we have wrongfully asked when we say you, God, should be blamed for the heartache in this life. Because God does come down and he does take the blow of judgment, but not for this bad person or that bad person or even for himself, for us all. This is exactly what Paul says later, 2,000 years later, when he writes to the church at Corinth in chapter 10 of the first letter. He knows the day that Moses hit that rock was not the day that the true divine judgment fell on God. But he says, I don't want you to forget about what happened in the wilderness a long time ago with our ancestors. All of them got to partake of that spiritual manna and quail that God provided for them. All of them drank that same, and he says, spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. There's the duality. All Paul is saying is on the cross, Jesus took the blow of judgment. He got the cosmic thirst so you and I could drink everlasting, so we could drink unto eternity. This is exactly what he said on the day of that great feast in John 7. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. And they go on to say, John goes on to say, that stream of living water flowing from within you is the Holy Spirit who will come soon. And in Jesus, we have a way to deal with evil and suffering, right? That it can be wiped out without wiping us out. You know, none of us have all the answers to evil and suffering because God doesn't provide them all. And this text certainly doesn't. But I want to ask those of you who struggle with this, and I know a lot of you do, what more could you ask of God than this? Because if you get rid of God, which is what people do, they use this argument of evil and suffering is that there is no God. Well, if there is no God, you have a bigger problem with injustice, don't you? Because it doesn't exist. It's a figment of your imagination. There is no such thing as justice or injustice. You're in a tooth and claw world, a dog eat dog world, and you have no basis for your moral outrage. But if there is a God, and we think he's to be blamed, and we're mad at him, what more could you ask for than that he himself would be punished? And guess what? That's exactly what happened. He wasn't punished for his sins. He was punished for you and mine, so that he wouldn't leave us to die of thirst. So don't let the problem of evil and suffering keep you away from him. Don't let the wilderness and the hardships of life push you away. Let it draw you in to him, like so many of you in this room who have been through much worse than I've been through in life, and you've gotten your strength because you realize that God is all you've ever needed. That's the outcome. And when Jesus says, come and drink, you know what he's talking about? When you're in the wilderness and it's dry and barren and you're thirsty, be grateful in all circumstances. Why? Because you look to him for being punished for you. And remember that he did that for you, and he will see you through the storm into his presence. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God's son lost everything rather than losing you. When you're in the wilderness, keep your eyes there. Let's pray. Wake up call. Lord, thank you for your bounty and your goodness. Help us to see it daily. Help us to awake grateful, to sleep even more grateful, because we have the memory of that day fresh in our minds. May we see all the beauty, not only of your sacrifice, but of the life you give us each day to live. And may we find great joy and satisfaction in the journey. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We'll have the ushers come forward with the offering, and we will have a 10:30 discussion group upstairs for those of you that would like to dig deeper in today's message. God bless. Love you guys. I really do. Be well.